You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, it's 12:30 according to my iPad, so we need to get started because the material I have, the manuscript I'm going to follow, is pretty much a solid hour, so I don't want to take us over and get us late for the plenary session. So thank you for coming. My name is Gabe Powell. I'm the pastor for shepherding at Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland. And this is a subject that I assume you're here because you're all full of bitterness and you need help overcoming. No. The material we're going to go through today is really condensed down from about 10 hours of teaching. And so I put in the notes the links to additional teaching and material for you to pursue on your own. And I really hope that you do, because this is significant material. I don't know that there is anything more significant in terms of the counseling training or sermons or anything that I have learned as a Christian that has had a greater impact on my own life personally in sanctification as well as in my counseling ministry. So I hope that you will take this 1 hour introduction and that you will go and pursue it further for your own growth and ministry benefit. And if I can give just a shameless plug, our church is a certified training center. And so every winter we offer the counseling fundamentals from January to April. And this coming year we'll be offering a kind of a track two, advanced counseling, if you will, entitled Reconciliation and the Gospel. And so that class will cover matters of biblical reconciliation, which if you're certified, that will count toward the reconciliation specialization if you're interested in that. The course also counts as CEUs for those of you who are interested. Of course, if you're here, you got your CEUs taken care of, so that's not an issue. But also, the material I'm teaching today, I'll teach in about 5 hours in that particular course. So you can consider that at hopebible.org/counseling if you're interested in that, or if you want to share that with others, especially if you're on the East Coast. We do that by live stream as well as in person. I also need to tell you, for fear of any scandal, that a lot of the material that I'm going to talk about today comes directly from Milton Vincent. I hope you know that name, Milton Vincent. He's a pastor at Cornerstone Bible Church in Riverside, California. He's not formally associated with ACBC, but he's a wonderful pastor, excellent teacher. He's written the Gospel Primer, which is often mentioned in counseling training, which is an excellent resource if you don't know about it. But he has taught this material on a couple of occasions, and it's kind of gotten saturated into my soul. So there's probably a lot that I'm going to say that is probably things he has said verbatim, but it's just so part of me. I don't know how to separate what's, you know, my own wording versus his wording. I'm actually going to quote him once, but there's a lot of other things that he says. So I just want you to know that this is not my original content for the most part. There's some added things, but a lot of it comes from him. And so I'm just grateful to the Lord for him and hope that you also benefit from his teaching. Again, links to his teaching are in the notes that you can get online. Well, forgiveness is an issue that is central to most counseling cases. Most situations in counseling involve helping someone who is struggling with the fact that they have been sinned against by another person. Of course, that is often the case in marriage. And since forgiveness is the only way to respond to being sinned against in a way that moves toward reconciliation, the issue of forgiveness is going to be part of pretty much every counseling case at some point or another. There are a number of resources you can look at and read on forgiveness. Again, some of them are listed in your handout as well. But one of the aspects of forgiveness that's not often talked about is how do you help someone who, if I can use this language, whose soul is so constricted by the pain and suffering that they're experiencing, that forgiveness just won't flow. How do you help them to forgive? I once ministered to a couple where the husband had violated the covenant of marriage to the point where a coworker had sent him an illicit picture of herself. And the wife discovered the picture, and soon enough they were in front of me for counseling. And I worked with them just trying to help her. She was a believer, he was not. Just trying to help her understand what God's calling on her was in this situation, both in her suffering and her opportunity to represent the gospel to her husband. But we weren't making much progress. And after several months, I learned that she had kept that picture, and every time she got mad at her husband, she would text it to him as a reminder of what he had done. And I was shocked, just flabbergasted. Well, as I tried to work with her and try to help her to delete that picture, you need to get rid of that picture and stop texting it back to your husband. She didn't want to do it. She was afraid. She thought that if I delete this picture, then that means that my husband will have gotten away with his sin. I will lose my leverage over my husband. Now, clearly, her husband had sinned, right? But clearly, she was sinning in response to the suffering she experienced. Now, given the complex emotions involved in a situation like that, if I would have just said to her, "You just need to forgive, you just need to forgive," that would not have been helpful to her. I mean, the suffering and the pain just would not allow her to forgive. For sure, forgiveness is what she needed to do, but her suffering and her sin blocked the path to extending forgiveness. So in that moment, what she needed was not a moment in time decision to forgive. What she needed was truth that would help her cut a path through the jungle of sin and suffering so that she could arrive at the place of forgiveness. Perhaps you know something of that struggle yourself, or those that you've counseled, or people in your life, where the hurt and the pain they've experienced is so severe that it's fruitless to just tell them to forgive. They're in the land of sorrow and suffering and possibly bitterness. And so they just can't get to the doorstep of forgiveness on demand. What they need in a moment like that is to go on a journey of forgiveness, to go on a journey of truth. And so I want to walk you through 10 truths, 10 principles, 10 gospel thoughts that are like signposts. In the midst of intense emotion, we can help a counselee walk through these thoughts in their soul and help them move toward the destination of forgiveness. Each of these thoughts are lessons that we learn as we meditate on the sufferings and death of Christ. You know, we know that Jesus, our Savior, was sinless, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners. That says that in Hebrews. But he was betrayed, abused, disbelieved, and ultimately murdered. And his response to those experiences models for us how we can respond when others sin against us. So let's walk through these 10. And again, these are just introductory thoughts as I'm going to express them, and I would encourage you to study them further on your own. All right, so 10 gospel thoughts. We're going to start with gospel thought number one. Jesus knows my suffering. Jesus knows my suffering. The struggles that people tend to forgive are deeply personal. And it's because they are so personal that the experience of suffering itself is isolating. No one knows exactly how we feel because no one had the relationship with the person who sinned against us that we had. Whether it was an abusive parent or a particular spouse, an unfaithful spouse, our relationship with the person who sinned against us was utterly unique, and so our pain is utterly unique. So how can we help someone when we really don't know how to enter into their pain? Well, the answer is, when we can't enter their pain, we can take their pain to the cross. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye the scenes of the sufferings of Christ. You can start with that scene in the garden where he's laying prostrate on the ground in the garden, overwhelmed by the anticipation of the cross. You can see the moment when Judas comes up to betray him with a kiss. You can see the scene where Jesus stands before his malicious accusers while Peter's in the courtyard outside denying him. Now, there's the torture of the crown of thorns and the whipping, which of course led to Jesus hanging on the cross as people are mocking him and scoffing him. There's a variety of things that we can say and that we will say about what Jesus was doing as he's going through those moments. But the first I'll draw your attention to is that Jesus, in that suffering, is bearing our grief and carrying our sorrow. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Now it's right, of course, to say that Jesus bore our sin on the cross and bore the wrath of God, but our sin is not the only thing that Jesus carried. He carried our grief and our sorrows. Now, the Bible doesn't just say that Jesus knows about our sorrow, though he does. It doesn't merely say that Jesus can relate to our suffering, though he can. Rather, the scripture is clear that Jesus knows our suffering precisely the way we do. In fact, perhaps even more. And so the sorrow we feel and the grief we experience, Jesus bore that on the cross. The New Testament teaches this as well. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That word sympathize literally means to suffer with. Our high priest has suffered with us. In terms of the anguish of the soul and the sorrow that comes with living in a sin-cursed world, Jesus has fully suffered with us. But we can go further still and see that Jesus identifies very personally with the sufferings of his people. We don't have time to read Matthew 25, but in Matthew 25, Jesus teaches that when we care for or neglect his people, we are caring for or neglecting him. When you read that passage on your own later, I would just encourage you to consider how Jesus says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, and I was in prison." Such is the believer's union with Christ that not only do we, being in Christ, experience all the blessings of the spiritual places, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, but Christ, being in us, experiences all the sorrows of his people. So those suffering at the hands of others need to know that they are not alone. Jesus suffers with them and knows their pain. That's gospel thought number one. Gospel thought number two is that God loves those who suffer. God loves those who suffer. You know, when people suffer, you'll hear questions like, "Does God love me? Is God mad at me? Does God love me as much as he seems to love other people who aren't suffering the way that I'm suffering?" Like the psalmist who questioned God's love for them or God's care for them, such questions are born out of the upheaval of the soul whose vision is obscured by the tears. They just can't see how God loves them. But when those tears are wiped away, we can see the truth and find answers to those questions by looking at the sufferings of Christ. In fact, as we observe the emotional and the physical and the spiritual sufferings of Christ, we can see a man who is deeply loved by God and yet who is being painfully sinned against. And if that's true of him in his suffering, it's also true of us as his son or daughter of the Father. So my suffering is not an indication of a lack of God's love for me. In fact, we can say this, sometimes it is the Father's will that those whom he loves deeply suffer greatly, even at the hands of others. You know, the Apostle John, more than any other gospel writer, emphasized the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's in his gospel that we find repeated statements about how much the Father loves the Son. And you can, if you just do a search for Father and love in the Gospel of John, you'll find a bunch of instances. But I want to jump to the end of the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus emphasizes three times about the Father's love. Just listen and pick out when Jesus talks about the Father's love. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and I loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So three times Jesus reminds himself and the Father that the Father loves him. Do you think that there was any question in Jesus' mind of the Father's love for him? My guess is none whatsoever. And yet, as convinced as Jesus was of the Father's love for him, as he hangs on that cross, having experienced unspeakable torture and pain, he experiences something he has never experienced before: the wrath of the Father. In that soul-crushing moment, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, in asking that question, I don't think Jesus is questioning the love of God. I think it is out of the conviction of the love of God that he is crying out in anguish. You know, what Jesus went through was not a surprise to God. It was not something that caught the Father off guard and he was helpless to stop. Far from it. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, we hear the church praying these words referring to Christ's suffering. The church said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So did you hear that? That the Father purposed and predestined that Jesus would be painfully sinned against. The Father had infinite love for Jesus, and yet there were good purposes that required that the Son suffer greatly. Now, if someone's tempted to think that Jesus is a unique case and that isn't true for the rest of us, I would encourage you to revisit John chapter 11, where we read the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. In John 11, verse 5, we learn that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it's on the basis of his love for them that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die and Mary and Martha to grieve. Of course, we're familiar with Romans 8:35 to 38. And that's the reminder that there is no trial, there is no suffering that can separate us from the love of God. So no matter how much a person has been sinned against, they can be assured of the Father's love for them. Gospel thought number three. The Father can be trusted even in suffering. The Father can be trusted even in suffering. When we think about Jesus, we're often thinking about thinking in terms of what was done to him. It's true, for example, that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, right? Scripture says that. But unlike a lamb, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And he was responding to his suffering. And one aspect of his response that we read in Scripture is that he was actively trusting the Father. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." It doesn't just say he trusted. It says he kept entrusting himself. So trusting the Father was a purposeful, intentional, volitional, and repeated act that Jesus continued throughout his suffering. Jesus lived his entire life trusting the Father, of course. But in terms of his suffering, we can see his trust expressed in the garden when Jesus said to the Father in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus trusted that if there was any other way for redemption to take place, the Father would find it. And if you'll allow for a little sanctified imagination, it's as if Judas and the soldiers come up and Jesus realizes, okay, there is no other way. And so he says in his soul to the Father, "Father, I trust you." And then as he stands before those who are accusing him, false witnesses who are lying about him and twisting his words, it's as though he's praying to himself, "Father, I trust you. I trust you." And then he's being scourged. And with every whip that comes across his back, he's saying, "I trust you, Father. I trust you." As he's walking to Golgotha and he's laid on that cross to be nailed to the wood, he continues to pray, "I trust you, Father, I trust you." And when there's no life left in his body, Luke 23:46 records, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit,'" or you could translate, "I trust my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus trusted the Father until there was nothing left to trust the Father with. And when his physical life was over, he entrusted his soul into the Father's care. Now let me ask you this question. Was Jesus right to trust the Father? Did the Father prove himself faithful to Jesus? That's a really important question, because if we're in the midst of suffering, and whether it's someone's past actions of sin against us or ongoing sin against us, if we're going to trust the Father, we have to be convinced that the Father is trustworthy, that we can entrust our lives to him. Well, we can't find the answer by looking at the cross. Where we look for the answer is the resurrection. The resurrection vindicated the Father by proving that the Father was, in fact, faithful and trustworthy. And so, we can trust the Father as Jesus did. You can trust the Father on the receiving end of any wrongdoing, because the Father has promised that no matter what happens to you, even if it leads to your physical death, all that does is prepare you for eternal glory. And so, when we're in the midst of when we're on the receiving end of wrongdoing, we must trust the Lord as we walk by faith through that very personal trial. We can trust the Lord, for example, that he is at work for his glory and our good. We can trust that he is at work in our life just as much as he is at work in the other person's life for their good and his glory. We can trust, and this is important, that his wisdom on how we are to respond to suffering will lead to a better result than our own sense of what is right and what is best. Jesus trusted the Father to his dying breath, and the Father received and honored that trust. So we too can honor the Father on the receiving end of any wrongdoing. Gospel thought number four. And if you've come in lately, you can find these notes through the app and online. Gospel thought number four, no sin will ever go unpunished. On the journey toward forgiveness, what are some of the things that people need to know and meditate on? Well, gospel thought number four is no sin will ever go unpunished. As we look back to 1 Peter 2:23, we learn one of the specific things that Jesus trusted the Father to do. It says, again, being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, the words to him who judges righteously are jam-packed with truth. There are a number of threads that make up that statement, but given the primary idea of what Peter is saying, we can say what Peter is emphasizing is the fact that the Father will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, right? We learn that from God's self-declaration in Exodus 34. God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The judgment of God against sin, of course, is a prominent theme in Scripture. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. And he will not delay with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. The idea of judging God is carried forward in the New Testament. John 3:36 says, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Of course, there is a multitude of passages we could highlight of that point out that the justice and the judgment of God. But consider the very last one we find in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 8, where it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you get the picture. God is committed to judging sin perfectly and eternally. And there is no sin that will ever go unpunished. Now, why is this important in the context of forgiveness? It's important because when we are on the receiving end of wrongdoing, we don't do what Jesus did. Jesus did not revile, but we want to revile. Jesus uttered no threats, but we want to threaten. We want to repay. We want vengeance. But Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, really modeled what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where he said, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Jesus entrusted himself on the receiving end of wrongdoing, knowing that God would not allow any of the sins committed against him to go unpunished. And so if they did not repent, they would receive the full righteous judgment from God in the final day. So we should never think that if we die to ourselves, that somehow others will get away with their sin. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, and so we can entrust ourselves to him on the receiving end of wrongdoing because he will judge sin perfectly and eternally. Gospel thought number five, the next step in this journey toward forgiveness is I have sinned more against God than anyone has ever sinned against me. I have sinned more against God than anyone has ever sinned against me. You know, when someone sins against us, one of the barriers to forgiveness is that we place ourselves in the position of a victim rather than in the position of a fellow sinner. Specifically, we see their sin as far worse than the sin in our own lives. And we perceive their sin as being particularly grievous because I would never do anything like that to anybody. And so we see them as a far worse offender than we are. Well, we don't have time to read Matthew 18, 21 to 35, but every biblical counselor needs to have that passage close at hand in your counseling toolbox. I only have time to point out one particular facet. We'll come back to it a little bit later for another one. But if you don't know that passage well, you need to study that passage. Peter, in that passage, asks Jesus, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, Peter's question is not, oh, Jesus, how many times can I keep forgiving? You know, how many times do I forgive and then you're going to tell me to stop? No, his question is, when can I stop forgiving? What's the lowest number that I can come up with while still feeling generous, but not have to continue to forgive anymore? How often can I forgive? And Jesus says, never. Never. You can never stop forgiving. And because that answer is so shocking, Jesus tells a parable to prove, yes, you heard me right, Peter. I said you can never stop forgiving. And the logic of that parable comes down to this. The way in which people sin against you cannot be compared to the way in which you have sinned against God. And so if God has forgiven you, then you must forgive others. In terms of debt, Jesus compared the debt of 3 months' wages, which others owe to us because of their sin, to the 200,000 years worth of wages that we owe to God. And so when we understand the true nature of sin, we have to acknowledge that though I have sinned against God every day of my life, He has forgiven me. I mean, every day I have failed to love God with all of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Every day I have failed to love my neighbor as myself. And at the heart of sin is really the desire to remove God from the rule of our life. And if we can say what's worse than that, is that sin at its core is the desire to murder God. Spurgeon called this deicide, the murder of God. You know, we know that the word sin in the New Testament means to fall short, right? So sometimes the illustration is used as shooting a bow and arrow to a target and doink, you know, it just falls short of the target. That's not what sin is, because there is no one righteous, and so no one's aiming at the target trying to reach it. Sin is like turning around at the king and trying to kill the king. If you and I were there on the day when Jesus was on trial, and had God's grace not been at work in our life, you and I would be joining our voices to the choir saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so it is a true statement to say that every sinner is culpable for the murder of God. We should never overestimate the sins that others have committed against us, and we should never underestimate the sins that we have committed against God. And so when we cultivate that biblical perspective and see sin for what it really is, we will move closer to forgiving others, because we will see ourselves not as a victim, but as a fellow sinner in need of grace. Gospel thought number 6. The Father has justified and forgiven me. Gospel thought number 6 is the Father has justified and forgiven me. With what we've just said about the magnitude of sin, the beauty of the cross is that we do not need to be overwhelmed by our sin, because even though we put Christ on the cross, what we meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we can say, as we look at the cross on which we hung God, we can think, though my sins put Jesus there, my sins are washed away by the blood that flows from that very cross. The Father spent the full measure of his wrath for our sin, pouring it out on Christ, who took our sin on himself. And now, having spent all of that wrath, the Father has nothing left for us except grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. To put it in New Testament terms, the Father justifies us at the cross. To justify means to be declared righteous. Even though we were covered in the filth of our sin, the righteous blood of Christ covers us. And so when the Father directs his gaze at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and declares us as having his righteousness. He treats us not as our sins deserve, but as the righteous child he has adopted. Now, how could God do this? How can he turn a blind eye to our sin? Well, the answer is he doesn't do that. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He has dealt with our sin. He doesn't treat us in light of our sin because he has removed our sin from us, and justification is made possible by means of forgiveness. The main word in the New Testament for forgiveness is aphiemi. Aphiemi means to let go or to send away or to cancel. And that word is particularly important because of how the New Testament uses the imagery of debt with regard to sin. In fact, if you think back to that parable of Matthew 18 and the unforgiving servant, the master sent away the debt and forgave that slave, whereas that slave went on and he retained the debt that his fellow slave owed him and sent him to debtor's prison. If God did not forgive us, our destiny would be eternal hell. And hell is a debtor's prison from which no one ever is released, because not only does their sin never get paid for, but it actually gets compounded as they continue to sin throughout eternity. But when God forgives us, he cancels our debt and he releases us from that bondage and sends us away from that prison. And so Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how God justifies the ungodly. He pays for their sin and he removes it far from them. Now, how should our justification and our forgiveness affect our life? We get the answer from the lips of the king in that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. What he said to the slave who was forgiven but then did not forgive his fellow slave. The king said this, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave the same way that I had mercy on you?" If you spend more than a little time thinking about the ways in which human beings can sin against each other, you can make your stomach turn. But an understanding of how much God has forgiven you can so powerfully transform you that even the worst sins committed against you become forgivable. Gospel thought number seven. Gospel thought number seven is, I now live to serve God's purposes. I now live to serve God's purposes. As we come to grips with the full import of our salvation, a necessary conclusion is that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and now my entire life is to be lived in service to the Lord. And so in redeeming me at the cross, Jesus became my Lord and I became his slave. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want to draw your attention to the purpose for which Christ died, namely, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, if you're familiar with that passage, notice that Paul does not say that they might no longer live for sin. He makes that point in Romans 6, that we're no longer to submit to sin as though we are slaves of it. Here, Paul is thinking more in terms of one's mission and one's goals and one's purpose in life. The context that he's talking about is his own ministry and what motivates him is in ministry. And so he's not contrasting a life of sin versus a life of ministry. What he's contrasting is a life of self-government versus a life in service to Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is simple, but it's profound and far-reaching. By dying for us, Jesus purchased us. He is not a shareholder in our life. He's the owner and Lord of our life. And so when he purchased us on the cross, he did not just take our debts upon himself. He purchased our whole being. This is why we should not take revenge when we are sinned against and why we should be ready to forgive. Milton Vincent says, in purchasing me, Christ took ownership of me, and ownership which includes even debts owed to me. So in accounting terms, when God purchased me, not only did he purchase my accounts payable, the debt that I owe to God, he also purchased the accounts receivable, the debts that other people owe to me. In other words, the sin that others owe to me, they no longer owe to me. They actually owe those debts to God. And they are now his to deal with, however he decides. So for me to harbor bitterness or anger or resentment or to seek revenge is to usurp God's authority and God's ownership of my sin debts. We're not to think of any part of our lives, in general or specific, as though it belongs to us. It all belongs to him, and he alone has the authority to decide what to do with it. So when it comes to the sins of others, Christ has not delegated to us the responsibility to repay their sin or to retain their sin. He has instructed us to forgive, to release it, and let him deal with it. So we need to think of forgiveness not as an isolated command, but as a necessary result of being one who is owned by God. And so when we forgive, we are fulfilling his purposes as one who has been purchased and owned by God. All right, gospel thought number eight. Gospel thought number eight is forgiveness requires that I die. Forgiveness requires that I die. We've considered the reality that God's justification and forgiveness of us, which puts us in that glorious and free position to forgive others. And I am utterly convinced that the more we understand and comprehend the disparity between our sin against God and other sin against us, we will be increasingly empowered to forgive. But at the same time, forgiveness is not something that you do when you feel empowered or when you are freed by the Holy Spirit, being overwhelmed by the gospel and the forgiveness that you have received, as if there needs to be some spiritual chemical reaction that just overflows in forgiveness. While that can happen, the truth is, more often than not, forgiveness is suffering. Forgiveness is death. What I mean is, there's a very real sense in which, in order for me to forgive, I have to die. As we look at the cross, we see that forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us, he purchased with his own blood, paying the penalty that we deserve. God absorbed in himself the debt and punishment that was due to us. And so his suffering and death is our forgiveness. And so when Jesus calls upon us to forgive, he calls us to a ministry of suffering where we absorb, in some sense, the debt incurred by those who sin against us. Ken Sandy, the author of The Peacemaker, writes this: "Forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it does not simply just disappear. Instead, you absorb the liability when someone else deserves that someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of the other person's sins, and you release that person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Christ accomplished on Calvary," unquote. Forgiveness requires that we die. I'm sure, like some of you, I have the privilege of ministering to a number of couples where, you know, there's often sin in the marriage that needs to be forgiven and worked through. And one of the greatest challenges to forgiveness, especially in a marriage, is that you don't just have the hurt of the offense. It's the fact that you see this person every single day. And you sleep in the same bed and you share a bathroom. And they continue to battle sin in their own life just as you do. And so to forgive someone you live with, you not only need to forgive them of one sin they've committed, but you need to forgive day after day after day. And often what I see is one spouse will be putting forth effort. They'll be doing the homework. They'll be growing and changing, at least externally. But when they sense that their spouse isn't putting as much effort as they think they are, they give up and they declare that their efforts are pointless. They've taken the moral high ground and they've justified themselves in pulling back from putting forth energy into the process. And of course, that just leads to prolonged counseling and unsolved problems. Well, in a broken relationship like that, if it's going to move forward toward healing and restoration, at least one of the people in that relationship has to die. In the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23, they have to pick up their cross daily and follow Christ in absorbing the pain of their spouse's sins and failures and choose to forgive, not just once, but day after day after day. They have to choose not to retaliate or to make them feel their pain or to feel the consequences of their sin. Bitterness feels good to us. Forgiveness, not so much. Bitterness makes us often feel like we're better than the other person. It's our way of trying to get that other person to feel the pain that we feel. Forgiveness is us absorbing the pain. But in the end, bitterness leads to eternal destruction. Forgiveness leads to life and freedom. And as we're about to see, death is not the end. Life and power comes to those who pick up their cross and die for Christ. So when someone is on the receiving end of suffering, we need to help them understand that forgiveness is suffering. Forgiveness is death. But when we choose to die, we gain life and power and freedom and joy. And that's our next gospel thought. Gospel thought number 9 is power and life come to those who die. Power and life come to those who die. When you think of the various aspects of Jesus' suffering, his torment, you shouldn't just see a man suffering. What we see is a man infused with power. And then when you look at the empty tomb, we see that the Father is pleased to grant life to those who die in obedience to him. You know, looking with just our physical eyes, when you look at Jesus, weakness is what seems to characterize the final hours of our Lord. In fact, that's what the Jews thought as well. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Jews mocked him and saying, "If you really are the Son of Man, come down off that cross. If you really do have power, you could save yourself." fact, in Matthew 27:42, they say, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Now that phrase, "he cannot save himself," literally means he does not have the power to save himself. What they didn't realize is it was the power of God that was keeping him on that cross. There are situations where we start to die to ourselves. Perhaps we willingly acknowledge our own failures, even though we feel the other person has greater responsibility or blame in the situation. Or maybe we give up our right to be heard or understood properly. We give up, perhaps, our desire for justice. But as the pain of that self-denial increases, we reach a pressure point where we think we just can't take anymore. And so we give up our efforts, blow up in anger, and live for ourselves once again. But that thought, that I just can't take anymore, it hurts too much, I can't do this, is a lie from the flesh and the evil one. Because when we consciously die for the Lord, he gives us the power to keep dying to ourselves. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is founded on the faithfulness of God, is that you will be able to endure any trial or any temptation. You do not have to sin. Now, how does one access the power of God to sustain our obedience to die to self? Again, we look to Christ and his example. When we think about dying to self, we are often so focused on the dying that we forget that death is not the end. Consider how Jesus had the power to die, to stay on the cross. What sustained Jesus in his self-denial and death is looking to the reward, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says that he endured the cross by looking at the joy that was set before him. He didn't look around as he hung on that cross to see, is anyone reciprocating my love right now? Does anybody appreciate what I'm doing? No, he looked to the future. So if we are going to die like Christ, as we look to Jesus, we should note where he is looking and follow his gaze. And so when we fix our eyes on the reward, we will have the same power that he received to keep dying. Gospel thought number 10, last one. Gospel thought number 10 is dying to forgive is an act of worship. Dying to forgive is an act of worship. When it comes down to it, forgiveness is not primarily a transaction between a person and a person. Forgiveness is a sacrifice of worship from a person to God. When Jesus suffered to accomplish salvation, his thoughts, his words, and his actions were not just a utilitarian means to accomplish the end of redemption. Above all, they were acts of worship to the Father. Again, Matthew 26:39, when Jesus was in the garden, it says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, we don't typically think of Jesus' statement there as an act of worship, but that's exactly what it was. In his prayer, Jesus acknowledged to the Father that the Father was worthy of full obedience. And he ascribed to the Father power and dominion to do what is right. And as his body began to experience and react to the anticipation of all the pain he would have to endure, his human nature was trying to find some way, any way, to avoid the pain. In his humanity, he hoped beyond hope that the inevitable wouldn't have to happen. But nevertheless, he committed himself to worshiping the Father through his suffering and death. Listen to how Paul describes the suffering and death of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's sacrificial worship language that's taken from the Old Testament. Again, before he took his last breath, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Think about that. Jesus was not passive in his dying. He did not turn himself into a punching bag and become docile and let the soldiers do whatever they wanted to him. Rather, he gave himself in worship to the Father. In the garden, Jesus asked the Father if this cup could pass from him, but when that cup came to him, it's not as though he just laid back, opened his mouth, and just let others pour it in. No, it's as though he picked up the cup and he took a drink, and then he took another drink, and then another, until there was nothing left in the cup of the wrath of God to drink. So we could say it this way: he gave his cheeks to be punched. He gave his back to be scourged. He gave his head to be crowned with thorns. He gave his hands and his feet to be nailed. And when men had done all that they could do to his body, he gave his soul to God to endure the wrath that the Father had to pour. And then finally, before his soul left his body, he committed his soul in a final act of worship to the Father, giving to the Father the only thing he had left to give. So my friends, this is how we suffer and die. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Because of all that God has done for us, and because of how Jesus worshiped the Father for us, we have the privilege of offering ourselves in worship to God by granting forgiveness to those who sin against us. You know, I confess to you that I don't know why God chooses to do all the things that he does, like when he allows a marriage to be destroyed and a spouse to move out, or when he allows a child to die, or when he chooses to give us cancer or some chronic illness. But I do know this: if Jesus could worship the Father in suffering and death, so must we. We must give ourselves to him because he is worthy to receive it from us. Well, there are 10 gospel thoughts that you can patiently work through with those to whom you minister. Some of you came in late. These 10 gospel thoughts are a journey that you can walk a counselee through who is struggling to forgive. And we've just walked through this in about an hour, but this should take weeks to carefully help a counselee process their suffering, their pain, perhaps their own sin that they've committed in response to the sin that's been committed against them. These truths have become my most frequent tools or principles in counseling that I use. And I would say they have had the most dramatic effect on my own life personally, as I live, like you, in a sin-cursed world and I battle the sin in my own life. So I wanted to reiterate again that this has just been a very, very brief introduction. These are just some thoughts. And I would encourage you to if you don't have it already, to get the handout that's available to you. I put their links to Milton Vincent's teaching, where he walks through most of these principles, plus others related to forgiveness, where he's taught it on multiple occasions at multiple lengths of time, 4 sessions, like 4 seminar sessions, 11 sermons, and then additional teaching that I've done in the same vein. And I trust that those resources will be helpful to you. Yes, sir.
You find that you use these a bunch of
Yeah, so the question is, do I use them sequentially? For the most part, yes. Not to say that that's an inspired order, but usually when I know I'm going to work through them, I will work through them in that order. In part because I often use the resources. I'll often have a counselee listen to either Milton's teaching or my own teaching, depending on the situation, and have them listen through it over the course of time, maybe one or two sessions a week. And then I'll be talking with them when we meet to make sure that they're understanding, comprehending, and incorporating how that applies for them in their life. So the order is helpful, but you can do it any order, yeah.
Any special considerations you could give us if we're counseling somebody who's struggling to forgive someone who's abusing them or hasn't used them?
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is special considerations for those who've suffered abuse and whatnot. It's probably a longer answer. It demands a longer answer, but I would say this. At least part of the things you can walk through in any situation, just understanding God's love for them, God's understanding of their suffering, that Jesus knows their pain, the fact that God is a just God, that he doesn't allow any sin to go unpunished. So many of those things apply and would be necessary in any situation. Where I would probably add more content in the mix, depending on, the dynamics of the situation, would be thinking through almost kind of procedurally the distinction between a heart of forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness, as it's sometimes called, versus transactional. This has just been kind of a journey to prepare the heart to forgive. And for example, in Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness, which I recommend, he has a story in there of a significant traumatic sin that was committed and how the victim, the person that was on the receiving end, how they, forgave their abuser, the man who almost killed them. And it's difficult because, again, there's complex emotions and there's things to work through. And so I would say the most significant consideration is time, that there just needs to be time to make sure that the soul is settled on especially the earlier principles, and not to be quick to push someone to forgive before their heart is ready for it. Now, there also comes into the consideration, what is forgiveness? We haven't talked at all about that. Milton Vincent has a lot of material on that, which I would highly recommend through these series that I linked in there. But yeah, probably time and just walking through it patiently with them. All right, yes, ma'am. Okay. Thank you. Brad Hambrick's book on forgiveness is helpful in that regard. Okay, let me let you go. Have a blessed afternoon.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.